sort of under the eaves, as you walk in through the door, you see it above you. There's a wooden cross. I'm sure you've noticed it. There's another one, sort of over here, that you can see. Another wooden cross over there. Another one at the back there. And, of course, the cross has been associated with Christians and Christianity for thousands of years, 2,000 years. And I just want to ask the question this morning, why do we celebrate the cross? Now, why is it? You know, what's so special about the cross that makes us want to celebrate it and to put it at the heart of the Christian story? So before we do that, let's first remind ourselves a little bit about the story of of what happened at the cross. And so I'm going to read from John 19, if you want to turn to it, and that's fine. Otherwise, you can just listen. And at the beginning of the chapter, then it says this: Pilate now took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and placed it on his head and robed him in a purple cloak. And then one after another, they came up to him crying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him on the face. And a little further on, down in verse 16, it says this: Then at last, to satisfy them, he, that is Pilate, handed Jesus over to be crucified. And Jesus was taken away. And he went out, carrying the cross himself, to the place called the Skull in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on either side, with Jesus in between. And down in verse 28, then the end of it came with this. After this, Jesus, aware that all had now come to his appointed end, said in fulfillment of Scripture, "I'm thirsty." And a jar stood there full of sour wine. So they soaked a sponge with the wine, fixed it on hyssop, and held it up to his lips. And having received the wine, he said, "It's accomplished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And because it was the eve of the Sabbath, the Jews were anxious that the body should not remain on the cross, since the Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they requested Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers accordingly came to the men crucified with Jesus and broke the legs of each in turn. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers thrust a lance into his side, and at once there was a flow of blood and water. And this is vouched for by an eyewitness whose evidence is to be trusted. He knows that he speaks the truth, so that you too may believe. For this happened in fulfillment of the text of Scripture: "No bone of his shall be broken." And another text says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." So, a horrible story. And a horrible story that caps sort of seemed to be starting off so promisingly. Jesus had gone into Jerusalem, and there'd be a few days before this had happened, and there was the triumphal entry that we celebrated a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, a young donkey, and the crowds gathered around, and they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And they laid down palm leaves in front of him. And then shortly after that, he had the Last Supper with his disciples. And he'd talked over what was going to happen with his disciples. And Judas slipped out and betrayed him. Told his enemies where they could find him. And when he went out into the garden to pray, he was arrested. And through the night, he was tried, a false trial, accused of things that he hadn't done, and ultimately was crucified. And that was the end of it. So it seemed. Jesus was dead. That's the point of John's testimony about the blood and the water. Jesus was dead. The soldiers were experienced executioners. They knew how to spot a corpse when they saw one. And Jesus was dead. Pilate was skeptical that Jesus could have died so quickly, so he sent some others. He sent a centurion to go and investigate. We read about that in Mark. And the centurion came back and reported, yes, he definitely is dead. But just to be sure, because people were concerned that his followers might try and do some fun and games, that he was placed in a guarded tomb. The dead body, the corpse, placed in a guarded tomb. And that was the end of it, or so it seemed. The story of Good Friday. And Jesus had repeatedly predicted that all this was going to happen. He'd warned his disciples that it was going to happen. And many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled on that day. And John hinted at some of them. The way in which he died. The place where he died. The fact that no bones would be broken. The way that he would be scourged and so on. Many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. And so we have an event which was predicted for hundreds of years. And which Jesus had been regularly predicting over the previous couple of years. Happened. That was it. Jesus had died. So why did he die? Well, Jesus died because there's a need for us to be atoned. And I'll come back and explain that in a moment. We people are separated from God by our nature. We fall short of God's standards. We sin against him. We don't do the things that we ought to do, and we do the things that we oughtn't do. We're all sinners, and we've let God down. And the basis of forgiveness comes from the cross where Jesus died in our place and was punished instead of us. But this comes back to the question that I'm asking as to why we celebrate the cross. Because, you know, if Jesus died to allow us to have a relationship with God, that we can have our sins forgiven, isn't surely the cross itself just a bit of an unpleasant necessity, you know? I mean, just something awkward that we'd really rather not happened, but which good resulted. Why not just celebrate the good that results instead of celebrating the cross itself? Why do we celebrate the triumph of evil over good, which is what it appears to be? And it's not been understood by people outside the church through most of history. There's a long history of people mocking Christians for worshipping a dead God, for worshipping a crucified God. In fact, now this is interesting, I think. The very earliest, we think, the earliest depiction in art of Jesus is to be found carved into some plaster in the remains of an old boarding school that was in ancient Rome. And so some school child had scratched some graffiti into the plaster in this boarding school. We can't be absolutely certain it's the oldest, because it's quite difficult to date graffiti scratched into plaster, but they think it probably is the oldest. And so one of the kids had been laughing at one of the other kids in the school who was a Christian. And so he kind of scratched into the plaster, Alexamenos worships his God. And in good graffiti style, and there's a couple of spelling mistakes in there as well. So obviously the boarding school wasn't quite as high quality as you might have hoped it would be. And he's drawn a picture of Alexamenos worshipping his God, right? So you've got a picture of a little scratchy picture of Alexamenos with his arms up in the air in a kind of like a pose of worship. And you've got a picture of a cross with a dead person on it, with the head of a donkey. And that's the earliest depiction in art of Jesus. Mockery. You know, other kids in the school mocking the Christian Alexamenos because he's worshipping a dead God who was stupid enough to go and let himself get crucified. And, you know, it begs the question, you know, why are we so kind of like up front with a cross? Why have we got a cross there and out the front? Why have churches been built in the shape of a cross for thousands of years when people are laughing at it? And I want to explore the symbolic meaning of the cross in a little bit more detail to understand why we're so up front about the cross. And I'm going to take you to another artwork, which is a little bit better than the Alexamenos graffiti, or the blasphemous graffiti, as it's sometimes called in Rome. And for this one, our story starts in Lampedusa. Now, you may or may not have heard of Lampedusa. I think I'm right in saying it is the most southerly inhabited part of Italy. It might be another island that's further south of it, that's just a little rocky outcrop. And it's a little dot of limestone in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, off the south coast of Italy, and considerably nearer Africa than it is to Rome. And because it's the most southerly point of the European Union in that part of the Mediterranean, then it's a natural magnet for some of the migration that we've seen in recent years. And 2.5 years ago, there was, you may remember having read about it in the news, there was a horrendous shipwreck just off the coast of Lampedusa. There was an unseaworthy, tiny wooden vessel with 517 people on it, which is a lot of people. How many are we here? 40? Multiply that by 10. 517 people on board this tiny boat. And the boat crashed onto some rocks, broke up, and only 151 out of the 517 survived. 366 people drowned in the Mediterranean that day. And many of the people on the boat were Christians fleeing persecution from particularly in Eritrea. And they'd struggled their way across Africa, got into the doomed boat, and were hoping to meet Europe where they would find less persecution. And there was a retired carpenter on the island of Lampedusa who, the Sunday after the tragedy where so many hundreds of people had died, went to church. And when he went to church, he found that there were a large number of the surviving refugees were in church, sitting alongside him worshipping, bedraggled and weeping at the loss. Many of them had lost children or partners, friends. And he was frustrated that he couldn't do anything to help these people who were with him. And reflecting on it, he went down to the beach to think and to pray about what he could do to help. And when he went down to the beach, he found, washed up on the beach, some of the wreckage of the wooden boat that had led to the deaths of these 366 people. And being a carpenter, he picked up some of the wood, and he looked at it and he said it was blistered, it was splintered, and it smelled of salt, sea, and suffering. And he picked the wood up and took it back to his workshop, and he made a cross out of some of the pieces. And he took it back to the church, and he asked the priest, he said, "Can you hang this cross above the altar to remind the congregation to pray for the survivors?" And after he did that, crosses were requested from this carpenter from every parish in Sicily. And even the Pope asked him to make a cross out of the wreckage of this boat. And that was just the one thing that this carpenter could do to try and help the victims of this disaster, was to give them a cross. We'll come back to why he thought that might help in a minute. But back in Britain, then the Victoria and Albert Museum, if you've ever been there, it's an absolutely enormous museum in London. Fantastic collection of artifacts from around the world. And one of the senior curators in the Victoria and Albert Museum, she heard about the Lampedusa crosses that were being made by this carpenter, Francesco Tuccio, he was called. And she thought, well, I'd like to have one of those for the museum. But this is perhaps a little bit kind of politically sensitive, you know. Refugees, that's a little bit politically sensitive. Christian artefacts, that's the kind of like not very 21st century. Maybe my colleagues won't like it. So she got directly in touch with Francesco Tuccio and said, "Would you make me a cross?" And she thought, well, perhaps if I get it on the premises, then people won't have the chance to veto the idea because it's a bit politically sensitive when it turned up. And eventually, the parcel arrived, and she called in her boss, the director of the museum, who was shortly to retire. And they stood around, and they opened the box, and they pulled out this cross made out of the remains of a boat that had capsized and killed so many people. And as she puts it, everyone in the room wept as they realized what was sitting in this piece of blue and yellow wood. And that's now a prime exhibit in the Victoria and Albert Museum. And the departing director of the museum said that I'm going to make this my final acquisition. I think it's so important. But I'm back to it. It's a cross. What's the importance of the cross? Because when the Victoria and Albert Museum thanked Mr. Tuccio because he donated the cross to the museum, refused to take any payment for it. And when they thanked him, then Mr. Tuccio said, "It is I who should thank you for drawing attention to the burden symbolized by this small piece of wood. If this message has reached such an important museum, visited by people from all over the world, is this enough to break down the wall in the hearts of people still indifferent to this terrible crisis?" So the cross, like Mr. Tuccio made out of the wood of this shipwreck, the cross, as we've just read from John's Gospel, reminds us that God himself suffered. It reminds us of the suffering of his life. It reminds us that he spent his childhood as a refugee. It reminds us he was regarded as illegitimate. It reminds us that he lived under military occupation in his childhood. It reminds us that God's son was rejected by his friends. It reminds us that God's son was rejected in his hometown. It reminds us that he was persecuted. It reminds us he lived an itinerant lifestyle. It reminds us he was falsely accused, that he was falsely tried. It reminds us that he was executed for crimes that he didn't commit. It reminds us that he was abandoned by God. It reminds us also that the suffering that he undertook was voluntary and was for our salvation and to show oneness with his creation. And the cross is our evidence. This is why we celebrate the cross. One of the reasons, and we'll come to another in a moment, but the cross is our evidence that God himself cares about the real world. The cross is our evidence that God cares about refugees shipwrecked in Lampedusa. It's our evidence that God cares about homeless people in Llanrymney. It's our evidence that God cares about vulnerable people in Cardiff on a Saturday night, the street pastors from many of the Cardiff churches go and help. It's our evidence that God cares about all the real things that affect us, that God cares about your exams, that God cares about your bereavement, that God cares about your health, about your relationship, about your finances, about your redundancy, about your children. It reminds us that God's in touch with the real world, that God's in touch with our lives. And that's why Christians celebrate a symbol of death. But, wait, Francesco Tuccio, in the quote that I gave you of what he said when he thanked the Victoria and Albert Museum for taking the cross that he'd made, said that his crosses were a symbol of hope. How is that possible? How can something that celebrates a death, that reminds us that God's in touch with the real world but in touch with our suffering, how can that be a symbol of hope? How is the cross a symbol of hope as well as a symbol that God's in touch? Well, let's remind ourselves what happened next. Because we've read Friday's story, Good Friday. But what happened on the Sunday? Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb. And she saw that the stone had been moved away from the entrance. And she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. "And they've taken the Lord out of the tomb," she said, "and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple set out and made their way to the tomb, and they ran together. But the other disciple ran faster than Peter, and he reached the tomb first, and he peered in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't enter. Then Simon Peter caught up with him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the napkin which had been around the head, not with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. Until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures which showed that he must rise from the dead. So 3 days later on the Sunday, there's an empty tomb. Jesus is alive. And the disciples are gobsmacked. Jesus had told them it would happen, but they hadn't believed him. But what's interesting for me is to ask this question. Why did it happen? You know, why did Jesus rise from the dead? Right, we know why Jesus died. I told you about that. This is about the atonement. This is about allowing us to have our sins forgiven. But the Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't come back to life, did they? You know, when a heifer or a dove or whatever it was slaughtered and offered as a sacrifice in the temple, they didn't come back to life. There's nothing that I'm really aware of in the theology or the doctrine of the atonement which says that it's necessary for Jesus to have come back to life. Jesus could have just gone straight to heaven at that point, having worked out his work of redemption. Why was the resurrection necessary? Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Why did he? So, for that, I'll take you back to one of the best sermons that I've ever heard. I didn't hear it in person. Dates back to about 1983 when, remember cassettes? Yeah, a friend of mine kind of like waved a cassette and said, I've got a sermon on this cassette. You've got to listen to it. Let's get a few of us round. And so a group of us sort of wound up in some student digs in Llanishan Street in Cardiff and popped the cassette into an old mono cassette recorder, and this muffled American voice came out. And it was Tony Campolo. You might have heard of Tony Campolo now. He's quite well known. He was quite unheard of at the time, and listening to him was quite a revelation for me. just for background, he wound up a spiritual advisor to Bill Clinton, the president, for quite a while. And I don't know who the next president of the USA is going to be, but if you believe the bookmakers, it's going to be Hillary Clinton. And so the guy might be quite influential if he spent time with Bill and Hillary in a personal capacity, talking to them about God. And I hope that that they've taken on board many of the things that he said. But as Tony Campolo spoke in this sort of like 20 minutes or half hour sermon that I listened to, I found that he kind of unraveled my comfortable conservative evangelical Christianity and made me realize that perhaps I was sitting in a bit of a Christian bubble and not quite as in touch with the real world as the cross of Jesus suggests that maybe I ought to be. And actually, that sermon, you can still find it on his website, even though it's ancient now. Websites didn't exist then, but someone's found it and put it up there. But I'm warning you, don't go to Tony Campolo's website and download the sermon called It's Friday But Sunday's Coming and listen to it unless you want to feel very, very uncomfortable. And he just went on about about Christ's call for Christians to make a difference in the world and referencing what was at the time the recent famine in Haiti and the lack of response from Christians to suffering in the world. And he dwelt on Matthew's words, of people answering Jesus saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger needing clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? And he'll reply, truly I tell you, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. And the message of the cross that Tony brought in that sermon that made so much of an impact on me back in 1983 was that we should love and act as Jesus loved and acted when he went to the cross. But the message of the cross is this. He came to bring us Sunday. Remember? Friday, the death. Sunday, the resurrection. And Tony Campolo winds up his sermon by quoting another sermon from a pastor of his who'd preached for an hour on the recurring theme, that was Friday, but Sunday's coming. The difference between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And he said things like this. It's Friday. Jesus is arrested in the garden where he was praying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are hiding and Peter's denying that he knows the Lord. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is standing before the high priest of Israel, silent as a lamb before the slaughter. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Jesus is beaten and mocked and spit upon. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The Roman soldiers are flogging our Lord with a leather scourge as bits of bones and glass and metal and tearing his flesh. But Sunday's coming. And so he goes on. And that idea, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming, tells us why Jesus rose from the dead. It's because he wanted to bring us hope. Because if God can raise Jesus' mutilated body from the dead, he can raise us. And the disciples needed reassurance and comfort and power. And they needed hope for the here and now, as well as for eternity. And Jesus wanted to bring us life, not death. We've got a God who loves life. We've got a God who wants to give us life to the full, eternal life, and a meaningful life in touch with him. And so, Francesco Tuccio, the Lampedusan carpenter who made those crosses, was right. The cross is a symbol that God is with us here and now. It's a symbol that he understands our suffering. He weeps with our tears. He breathes comfort into our anxieties. But because Jesus rose, it's also a sign of hope and not just a sign of suffering. God's powerful enough to bring Sunday into our darkest Fridays. And I don't know whether it's a Friday or a Sunday for you at the moment. But if it feels like Good Friday and you've got lots of trouble, lots of problems, then the message of the cross is this. It might be Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that's why we celebrate the cross. And that's our duty to our community. Just like Francesco Tuccio, the Lampedusan carpenter, let us go and share the hope of God with whoever it is that we meet, in whatever strength that God has given us to share the hope that he has given us. And what a time, after thinking of the message of the cross, to celebrate communion together. The time when